Our focus today is upon the omnipotence of God. I think maybe we will be considering it in a way that's a bit different than how we usually contemplate the omnipotence of God. He is the Mighty One of Jacob. That is His name in chapter 49, verse 26. Your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let us pray this morning that God will reveal Himself to us and that we will understand Him as He truly is. For I believe that the more we know God as He truly is, the more our lives will be radically transformed. In honor of the Lord and His Word, would you stand with me, please, as we ask Him to help us hear and heed this Word this morning. It is with great delight, Father, that we stand before You, acknowledging Your majesty, but also that we bow our heads before You, acknowledging our humility before You. We acknowledge, Father, Your sovereignty over us. We thank You that You are a good God. We thank You that You are compassionate. We thank You that You are omnipotent. And as we engage Your Word this morning, Father, I pray that You would open it up to us by the guidance of Your Holy Spirit. Find us coming to Your Word expectantly. Open our hearts and our minds, Father, that we may know You as You truly are. And do that work in us and among us, Father, that will bring glory to You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. Who was it that asked, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God did. He asked it Himself. There are several places, two of them I mentioned, Genesis chapter 18. Remember, He was talking to Abraham and Sarah. They were old, well beyond childbearing years. And the Lord appears to them, and He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord asked that. Here He is again in Jeremiah 32, 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for Me?" And of course, the implied answer is no. There is nothing too hard for Me. He is the Mighty One of Jacob. He is the omnipotent God. There is nothing too hard for Him. We're in hurricane season right now. And my wife is very honored that the first one was named after her. And I keep telling her, "You just made a mess." But no. There was another hurricane back in 2004. His name was Charlie. And a lot of billboards along the highways just can't withstand the 100-mile-an-hour winds that come through. There was one billboard, however, that was still standing. And the advertisement that was there when Hurricane Charlie hit was peeled away, and it revealed an earlier message underneath. "And when the sun rose the next morning on Sand Lake Road in Orlando, the words on the billboard clearly read, 'We need to talk, God.'" He does have a way of getting people's attention, doesn't He? But He is the Mighty One of Jacob. And all of these things are simply manifestations tiny glimpses of His majestic, awesome omnipotence. But chapter 50 is pretty interesting because the way the chapter begins, the Lord is overruling a couple of Israel's objections. Look what it says. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? What on earth is he saying? You know, one of the chief objections, one of the chief intellectual objections or obstacles to the idea of God today, to theism, in the context of evil, and in hurricanes, or they throw hurricanes into the big pot of evil, things that aren't the way they ought to be. Whether it's natural disasters or people going on mass shootings like just this last week in Santa Monica. And they seem to be becoming more and more common, don't they? All of that is into this big mixing pot of what we call evil. Things are not as they ought to be. And when we look around at that, we consider that the evidence, and then you posit this good and all-powerful God, there's a lot of people who say, and they think it's an intellectual objection, I don't want to believe in a God like that. If there is a God, He's either not a good God or He's not a powerful God. He's either too weak or doesn't care to do anything about what's going on. God overrules both of those objections in the first verse. He is speaking to His people Israel. It's like He's saying, do you not find favor in my eyes? Which makes you think that I have divorced you completely. And when He speaks of your mother, He's speaking of Jerusalem, which is their place of origin. Okay? And He's basing this on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 in the Mosaic Law, which is when a man would divorce a woman who's betrothed to him, in whom he found no favor. Because there was some impurity there. And God is saying, do you think I don't want you? Do you think I don't care? And God says, I passionately want to rescue you. I do care. And that's what we studied last time, that God is a compassionate God. He is a God who is touched and moved by the plight of our sinfulness and the oppression that it has put us in. And so God says, I passionately want to rescue you. And now Israel then is saying, he may want to, but does he have the power to? And then later on in verse 1, is there a competitor stronger than I to whom I must pay up? What is he saying? He says, I can powerfully rescue you. Not only do I passionately want to rescue you, but I can powerfully rescue you. And this is what God is teaching His people. And they need to understand this. And yet, we might find it interesting. With all of the history of Israel, we might think, why is it that God needs to say this to them? And you know what? That's exactly what God is saying. Look what He says at the beginning of verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? What is the Lord saying here? It's like the Lord is calling Judah to Himself, and He says, look in my eyes here. Explain to me your lack of trust. Explain your lack of trust. It's like an anthropomorphic statement here of God. It's like God is baffled. He can't understand why His people wouldn't trust Him. Is there something lacking in me? Is there something I can't do? Is there some way I've let you down in history? Israel's not so different from us. In his book, Words from the Fire, Al Mohler writes this. Several years ago in Britain, researchers went door to door asking persons about their belief in God. One of their questions was, do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles? When this study was published, it took the title from the response of one man who was typical of those who responded. And his answer was, no, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. What does an ordinary God look like? What does he do? And God is asking the people of Israel here, with all of their history they have together, he's like, explain to me your lack of trust. You treat me like I'm a common God just among all the others, an ordinary God who's no better than any other of your gods that you created and you put your trust in, and none of them can rescue you. And so he says in verse 2, is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? He uses an Eastern idiom here, a shortened hand. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? That word short is synonymous with weak. Has my hand become weak, or is my hand weak? Meaning, is it still young and underdeveloped yet? Well, let me give you an illustration here of what that might mean. Yesterday, some of us from our family went to the YMCA. We have a membership there for exercise purposes so that we can be getting in good shape. Okay, so I'm in the pool swimming a half a lap. And then my two younger girls start to harass me. Because that's what girls do to dad in the pool, right? They harass him. And Anna was coming up to me, swimming to me underwater. And I, you know, she's going for my skin like that, you know. And so I put my hand out on her head underwater. And there she stays. She can't reach me. Why? Because my arm's longer than hers. Her hand was shortened. And this is what God is asking. Is my hand shortened that I can't redeem you? Is there somebody with a longer arm than I have that is somehow keeping me away from taking care of you? This becomes a theme. And you remember what Isaiah 52 and 53 are about. And we're on our way there, aren't we? Look with me in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10. He uses hand and arm synonymously about his power and his ability. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The omnipotent God is speaking. And all we need to do is look in history. Look what he says in the middle of verse 2. Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. What is God saying? He is speaking of the authority of His Word. The authority of His... God is saying, let me remind you of my power. Let's look in history a little bit. And what He's doing is He's taking their attention back to the Exodus. The plagues upon Egypt and the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, where God delivered His people from the most powerful army on the face of the earth at the time, the Egyptians. And Israel just got up and walked away from them. And God is, it's like He's saying, have you forgotten that? How many times in scriptures does it say, and God said? What does it say in Genesis? And God said, let there be, and guess what? There was. And it started with light. And all the universe that you see, the earth, and all of creation, and all of the universe, God spoke, and it was done. Psalm 33:9, He spoke, and it was done. And the same is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Him who is upholding all things by the word of His power. That is the authority of God's word, the power, the authority of an omnipotent God. And what is the power of His hand? Again, once He says here, I clothe, verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. God, in His powerful hand, is in command of the universe. Look with me at chapter 48, verse 13. This is the power of His hand. He laid the foundation of the earth. He stretched out the heavens. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Just His right hand. He didn't even use both hands to stretch out the heavens. You have to pay attention to those details. Think about that. It's staggering. Let me help you. Our solar system is a part of the Milky Way galaxy. You know that. You learned that in fourth grade, right? If the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Okay. Two Voyager spacecraft are hurtling at the edge of the solar system at the rate of 100,000 miles per hour. More than three decades now. This was launched in the 70s. Speeding away from Earth, they're approaching a distance of 9 billion miles. When engineers beam a command to the spacecraft at the speed of light, it takes 13 hours to arrive. The Milky Way is one of perhaps 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Your brain's fried yet? To send a light speed message to the edge of that universe, it would take 15 billion years. With my right hand, I stretched out the heavens. And God is looking you in the eye, and He is saying, explain to me your lack of trust. Behold your God. And yet, I think there is a sense in which we need to look at the omnipotence of God today that we don't normally do that. Because when we look at the omnipotence of God, we look at the huge, massive things that He does, like the universe. But I like what John Oswalt says. He says, but what will His arm look like when He bares His arm and all the world will see His salvation? What will His arm look like? Its appearance will be surprising. Instead of power to smash the enemy, and it can and will, it will be the power to absorb the worst that the enemy can do and yet give back love. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought God was omnipotent. He is. But you remember last time? God is a compassionate God. He is touched. He is moved by the plight of our sinfulness. And He cares deeply about us. The chosen servant is the one who is in focus here. And we know who that chosen servant is. That chosen servant is Jesus Christ. And this prophecy written somewhere around 700 BC was fulfilled in the person, the historic person of Jesus Christ. Here's another way to look at the omnipotence of God. The touch of that chosen servant. The touch of the chosen servant's hand demonstrated His sovereign power and authority over nature and all of creation. The touch of His hand, the authority of His word. It is no accident, it is no mistake that in the Gospels, four of them, we have recorded the miracles of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. The touch of His hand in the miracles that He performed demonstrated His sovereign power and authority over nature and all of creation. Let me read to you an example of that this morning. Here is a miracle that is recorded in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I am going to read this morning from the novel entitled Iscariot by Tosca Lee. Listen to this and consider the omnipotence of your God. The leper staggered forward on a foot that was the wrong color for flesh, his face obscured with warty growths so that it looked like the lichen-covered anchors we had passed on the dock. I felt more than saw Simon draw back at my side, heard the strangled sound of his revulsion. The man was so covered in the disease as to be deformed as to hardly look like a man at all. He had uncovered his face. The rest of him was wrapped in the rags mandated by law. His skin had peeled away so that it was hard to distinguish flesh from dirty cloth. "Please," the leper cried, his voice cracking as though he had not spoken or cried out in a very long time. Now I could see the way his eyes darted this way and that, the way his hands with the stumps of fingers trembled like the flutter of a leaf. "Please." The leper lurched forward, closing the distance between him and the one man who had not moved since his appearance. He pitched to the ground, onto his knees, onto his face. "Please," he wailed in a hoarse voice that carried with terrible clarity. "Please, if you are willing, you can make me clean." When the Nazarene sank to one knee and laid his hand upon the leper's shoulder, I staggered back as though struck. I stood fixed, acutely aware of that taut gaze of every person there, all fixed on one point like the gathering threads of a spider's web. That hand on that shoulder. The man on the ground lifted his head, his face contorted. His mouth gaped open in a low keen, as though having gone so long without the touch of another human that it pained him to feel it at all. He lifted one star-like hand as though wanting to touch the clean hand upon his shoulder, except that he didn't dare. He began to shake, and his head dipped back down with the soundless moan of one who has suffered so long he cannot remember how to cry. "I am willing." I could not mistake the way his voice broke as he cupped the leper's face. And he again said, "I am willing." His thumbs brushed over the boils of the leper's cheek, over the lesions rimming his mouth like the uneven stones lining a well in the desert. It was not the touch of one given to an abomination, nor the perfunctory graze of the physician, but the caress of one moved to weeping over the sight of something beautiful. The man dropped his head down into the Nazarene's palm and sobbed. "Be clean." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, "And immediately his leprosy left him." Behold your God. He was doing, as it says in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 50, he was giving a word in season to him who is weary. That compassionate, omnipotent God. The same hands that laid the foundation of the earth, the same hand that stretched out the heavens, the touch of that hand demonstrated His sovereign power and authority over nature and all of creation with compassion. So what does that lead us to understand about our God and His awesome works? We look next at verses 4-6, and I think what we can glean from that, I'm going to borrow the words from Michael Card's song El Shaddai, His most awesome work was done through the frailty of His Son. The one who spoke and it appeared, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one who stretched out the heavens with His hand, His most awesome work was done through the frailty of His Son. Why is that? Because that work was the ultimate rescue of His oppressed rebels. He drew the rebels back to Himself. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, did what? Made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ. Only an omnipotent God can do that. When we were dead, He made us alive. That's His most awesome work. And He did it through this chosen servant. Not only is it the ultimate rescue, His most awesome work is also that He is the one who says, I make all things what? New. I make all things new. Guess what? Where does that newness begin? Right in here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I make all things new. And so you have the work, the most awesome work of God done in the frailty of His Son, as we read in verses 4-6. But then look at verses 7-9. What we have here in verses 7-9 is the disposition of trust. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is the disposition of trust, first of all, of the Redeemer, this chosen servant. Because he absolutely trusts his Father. He says, I have set my face like a flint. What does that mean? That means he persevered unstoppable in the face of unimaginable opposition and adversity. And it is directly prophetic of him. But listen, was there something in this passage that sounded strangely familiar to you? Like, say, maybe from Romans chapter 8? Who is he who will condemn? Not only is this the disposition of trust of the Redeemer, it is also the disposition of trust of the redeemed. Because he says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. You see, that is our trust, our worthy trust in an omnipotent Creator, Redeemer. And when we come to the last two verses of chapter 50, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God. And verse 11, you people who cut down a tree, half of it you use for firewood and the other half you mold into an object of trust and you fall down and worship it, this created thing. He says you are bound for despair if you do that. And it's like in verses 10 and 11, the Lord seems to be saying yet one more time, explain your lack of trust. It doesn't make any sense. Let me illustrate what that might look like for us. John Ortberg, who's a well-known pastor and author, relates a story of when he was walking in California. He was walking down the street with one of his colleagues. And all of a sudden, they heard a commotion across the street, and it was a fight breaking out. And it was two guys were throwing this one guy out, and they were out on the street, and they were beating up on him. And John and his colleague immediately feel the compassion, and they go over, and they try to intervene. And hey, you guys, cut it out. And they're not listening to him at all. And what are we going to do? You guys, stop this. And all of a sudden, the guys who are beating up on the one, they look up with terror in their eyes, and they stand up, and they run away. It's like, of course, if you were there, like, and don't come back. Why was that? Because when they looked around him, they saw this big guy behind him. They referred to him as Bubba. Something like 6 feet, 7 inches, maybe 300 pounds, 2% body fat. We called him Bubba, John says. Not to his face, but that's what we refer to him when we talk about him. Here's what John says. I was a different person because I had great big Bubba. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed helping. I was ready to serve where serving was required. Why? Because I had great big Bubba. I was convinced that I was not alone. I was safe. Because Bubba was there. If I were convinced that Bubba were with me 24 hours a day, I would have a fundamentally different approach to my life. Isn't that true? My dog does that. If it sees a threat and I'm standing there, it's all bark. It's just, you know. But as soon as I walk away and the dog notices I'm not there anymore, it turns its tail and runs, right? See? Again and again, the writers of Scripture pose this question for us. How big is your God? Again and again, we are reminded that one who is greater than Bubba has come. And you don't have to wonder whether or not He'll show up. Behold your God. Is there any lack of trust that you need to explain? There is no explanation for it. You have, loved ones, a great God. You have an omnipotent, compassionate God. And He's called you to do something, so get on with it. That is our God. May His words burn in our hearts and minds this morning. Would you stand with me, please?